Isaiah 1, 1 through 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. Christ, may you quiet our hearts and still our minds. May there be very little of Michael Kubinek in this and much of the triune God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, whose blood has purchased us, who has secured us a future, who is with us by Spirit. Amen. One of the unique features of being part of arguably the greatest generation that ever existed, the millennial generation, is that I grew up with Harry Potter. Literally, I grew up with Harry Potter. First Harry Potter book was published, Harry is 10. When it was published, I was 10. The last Harry Potter book, Harry was maybe 17, and I was 19. So literally, when I was going through, you know, adolescence, Harry Potter was going through adolescence. I literally grew up with Harry Potter. Now, the other ironic twist, though, is that like many good millennial Christian kids, I also did not read Harry Potter growing up. because someone said, if you read Harry Potter, next thing you know, you're going to be doing seances and you'll probably be possessed. This is also why I have never played Dungeons and Dragons. If you know, you know. Most of you don't know. Anyways, not going to go there. But when I was in college, the sixth Harry Potter movie came out, and all my friends were watching it, and by then I didn't have a problem with Harry Potter, and so I was like, okay, I'll watch it. And it's a great movie, very exciting, it's very well done, but jumping in at the sixth movie, which was an adaptation of the sixth book, there's a whole lot that didn't make sense and a whole lot that needed to be explained to me. And so after I watched that movie, I then went back and I read the whole Harry Potter series. And when I got to the sixth book, it made a whole lot more sense. Now, when we come to the story of Jesus in the New Testament, it's a little bit like we're picking up at the sixth book in Harry Potter. There's this whole backstory and a whole lot that's happened and a whole lot that has been promised that we just don't know. And so when we get to Jesus, if we're not familiar with our Old Testament, it can feel a little bit like Jesus arrives on the scene. He's like, I'm here. And everyone loses their marbles. And some people want to kill him. And some people want to throw their cloaks before him as if he's a king. And we're left wondering, like, what just happened? I missed something. And the reality is that, yeah, there's a whole backstory. And you know, a Christian can only read the New Testament and never read the Old Testament and come to saving faith in Jesus and be deeply benefited. But our understanding of Jesus will never be deep and robust and substantial unless we understand all of that backstory that explains who Jesus was and why there had to be a Messiah and what the Messiah was coming to do. And in fact, the early Christian writers who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit looked to the Old Testament to make sense of Jesus, this man who they'd seen do miracles, who had died on a cross and risen from the grave. They looked to the Old Testament to help them understand what was going on. And when you look at the two most quoted and alluded to Old Testament books in the New Testament, the number one book is the Psalms, interestingly enough, and the number two most quoted and alluded to book is Isaiah. Clearly, the earliest Christians, the New Testament writers themselves, thought there was something particularly important in the Psalms and in Isaiah for us to know if we want to make sense of who Jesus is. And of course, there's an irony there. I'm not going to do an informal poll, because when I do informal polls in this group, you guys never play along, and it doesn't go the way I think it will go. So I'm not going to make any assumptions but that my experience is universal. But in my experience, I've gone to many great churches that preach the Bible, and yet I've never been at a church that did a sermon series through Isaiah. I've seen one-off sermons, usually Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 118. But I've never seen anyone preach through Isaiah, which is interesting because clearly the New Testament writers thought there was a whole lot in Isaiah that we should know if we want to know who Jesus is. So we're going to be doing a sermon series on Isaiah, and I can tell you, now that I have prepared for it, now that we are in too deep to back out, I understand why pastors avoid preaching on Isaiah. It's a very difficult book to understand. It may be an even harder book to preach. But my trust is that the Holy Spirit, because he is God, can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. So with that, a quick overview just of the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. It is a massive book. And it can be divided into two major parts, very discernible sections. So discernible, you could speak of the first book of Isaiah and the second book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 to 39 is the first book, and you could call it the book of judgment. That's not what it's called. There's nothing in it. It's one. You could describe it that way. The second book is Isaiah 40 to 66, and you could call that the book of redemption. Now you may ask me, Mike, okay, we have the book of judgment, the book of redemption. Why don't we just skip the judgment? Jump to redemption, and that would be a lot easier to preach, for sure. But I'll just tell you this, Isaiah 40 falls flat unless you have the whole context of Isaiah 1 to 39. And unless we're willing to wrestle through God's judgment on sin in Isaiah 1 to 39, we're never going to understand the depths and the meaning and how profound God's love for us and his redemption of us is. So we will be starting in Isaiah 1. Now, as the first book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 to 39 itself can be broken into two sections, chapters 1 to 12, 13 to 39. And so my commitment is we're just going to tackle the first section, Isaiah 1 to 12, because by itself that can kind of hang as its own independent unit. And we'll see how it goes. And then we'll probably take a break after that, preach something else. And if 1 to 12, I feel like went well, then we'll come back. And if it didn't, then I'll, you know, wait another 5 or 10 years before I move on to the rest of Isaiah. But we're going to be beginning in Isaiah 1. Now within, I just want to give you an overview because it's helpful. So Isaiah 1 to 12. Isaiah 1 to 5 is an introduction to the whole book of Isaiah. What's interesting is Isaiah doesn't get his call from God to prophesy till Isaiah 6. And what Isaiah 1 to 5 is doing is it's laying out the context that Isaiah is being called into. It's kind of giving us a spiritual anatomy of what is going on in Judah and Israel at the time that God would call Isaiah to prophesy to these people. And within Isaiah 1 to 5, Isaiah 1 could be seen as an introduction to the introduction of Isaiah. I mean, within Isaiah 1, it's almost a summary of the entire book of Isaiah. You get God's repudiation and judgment on sin, but yet also the immense promise of forgiveness, that though our sins are like scarlet, God will somehow make them white as snow. And so as we look at Isaiah 1 this morning, I have 3 main points for us. The first point is God's denunciation. Second point is God's appeal and promise. And third point, some application. So our first point, God's denunciation. Let me read our first verse of Isaiah 1 for us. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So right there, we're given some historical background to situate when this is happening. And so we need to know what's going on. Isaiah lived about 200 years after Israel went through a bloody civil war, where the kingdom split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And confusingly, the Old Testament, after this civil war, calls the northern kingdom Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. So when it says Israel, it's not referring to Israel, it's referring to the northern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. And Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And after the civil war, the focus moves from the whole kingdom to more and more the southern kingdom. And eventually the northern kingdom is destroyed and all that is left is the southern kingdom. But here we see that all 4 of these kings are kings of Judah, kings of that southern kingdom. And so I want to go and just do a quick information on each of these kings so that we have a sense of what is going on in Israel when God calls Isaiah to prophesy. So he says, first, during the reign of King Uzziah. Uzziah reigned for 50 years, and for most of his reign, he was a great king. He sought the Lord's will. He sought to honor God. And Israel did very well during Uzziah's reign. They expanded militarily. Their economy was great. There was stability, 50 years of the same king. Things seemed to be going really well. And in fact, Isaiah begins his ministry when Uzziah dies. Uzziah's son, Jotham, walked in the footsteps of his father. He also sought the Lord's will, did well. And again, God continued to bless the kingdom under Jotham. Military expansion, economic prosperity, everything seems to be going well. But there's a clue given to us in 2 Chronicles, that things are not all that they seem. In 2 Chronicles 27, when it describes the reign of Jotham, it says great things about Jotham, but then in verse 2 it says, but the people still followed corrupt practices. And so while the king may be following Yahweh as best as he can, the people at large, something is not right. After Jotham, we then get Ahaz, and Ahaz is a very different kind of king. He may be the worst king that Judah ever had. Not only did he not worship Yahweh with his whole heart, but he built altars to Baal throughout the land, and he even sacrificed his own sons on the altar to Baal. And he wasn't satisfied with just idolatry, but he tried to destroy worship of Yahweh. He closed the temple, he disbanded the priesthood, and he forbade worship of Yahweh. And during his reign, Israel also began to decline militarily, politically, economically. The Assyrian Empire invades during Ahaz's reign and destroys the northern kingdom and totally subdues the southern kingdom of Judah. And he reigns for 16 years. After Ahaz, we get Hezekiah, who reigns for 29 years, and he was once again a good king. He restored temple worship, restored the priesthood, celebrated Passover. So these are the four kings that Isaiah gives us as the background. And you look and you think, well, Uzziah was good, Jotham was good, Ahaz was not good. Hezekiah was good, you know, three out of four were doing well. And that's the whole point, is when Isaiah begins his ministry, on the outside, things like they look like they are going very, very well. But God sees things a little differently. And although things look great on the outside, in reality, Judah, the nation of Judah, is at an all-time spiritual low. And throughout chapters 1 to 5, God is revealing what he really thinks of Israel's spiritual state. And at times it is blistering. But woven throughout God's very honest pronouncements on sin is the steady drumbeat that God will redeem his people and their sin is not the final answer. And so again, both in chapters 1 and chapters 1 to 5, we're getting this spiritual anatomy of the state of Israel. And we see the heart of what's wrong here in verses 2 and 3. Let me read this for us. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Isaiah begins with direct speech from God. Now, hear me out. All of Scripture is God's speech. There is not one part of Scripture that is like more God's speech than others. But there are times when it says, these are the very words of God, direct verbatim speech. And what that tells us is that this has emphasis. And so what does God emphasize as he speaks in his own words? Well, first he emphasizes the history of his grace towards Judah. He is not just their God, and they are not just his servants or slaves, but they are his children. He had not just delivered them from slavery in Egypt, but he had adopted them. And he was their father. This is not like the gods that they were tempted to run after in Canaan. The gods of the ancient world were petty, capricious. They accepted worship from people as long as it brought them pleasure and served their ends. And then when they had soaked what they could out of the people, they would drop them. And so if you're in the ancient world, you're always terrified of angering one god or the other and the consequences. Yahweh was not like that. He did not use Israel and Judah, but he loved them as a father. He had adopted them. And this is what we have to keep in mind, or we miss the tone of Isaiah. When God speaks in anger, it's the anger of a parent over their wayward children. It's anger that is mixed with sadness and perplexity, an anger that is directed at the choices that his children have made that are leading to their own destruction. Again, it's an anger that is full of never-ending love and that will not give up on these people. That is who God is. Now, what's the problem? Judah no longer knows God. He has adopted them and made them his own, but they do not know him. Again, verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I'm sure they knew many things about the Lord. It becomes clear that they still knew about the sacrifices they should offer and the rituals they should go through, but it all just become going through the motions. Offering lip service to a God they no longer knew in any kind of personal, relational way. They were speaking of realities and truths that they no longer experienced as realities and truths. And what we have to realize is that all the sin and dysfunction that Isaiah 1 is going to call out, it all flows from this. They don't know God anymore. They don't have an actual relationship with the God who had adopted them. And before we move on to the consequences that flow from this, beloved, we must never rest content with religious practice or theological knowledge or even good moral behavior. But we want to know the Lord, to walk with him every day, to hear from him afresh. Beloved, you must know. God wants to know you and wants you to know him in a way that is analogous to how a husband knows a wife, How a brother knows his brother, how a good friend knows their good friend. He wants you to know him as one who hears your prayers, who counts your tears, who sometimes will confront you, and other times will comfort you. And through it all, he will love you with his never-ending love. But this is the basic problem of Israel. They don't know God anymore. And there are three specific consequences that Isaiah details that flows from this primary problem. And they are a national sickness, a religious sickness, and a social sickness. So the first consequence, and again, we're still under our first point, God's denunciation. The first consequence is national sickness. Let me look at verses 5-8. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. One of the great miseries of sin is that it can convince us that good is bad and bad is good. And so here is Judah, and they think they're doing great. And what God says is, no, you are more like a man who's been beaten within an inch of his life. That is the real state that you're in. Lying on the ground, gaping wounds, no one to dress it for you. Likewise, Israel thinks they are strong because they look strong. Their military is powerful. They've had many victories. And yet, God says, you're like a tent in a cucumber field, a tent that will be blown away at the smallest windstorm. And if the wind doesn't get you, the Middle Eastern sun is going to tear it to shreds. And the irony is that as Israel rejoices in their strength and things are so strong, at that very time, the Assyrian Empire is growing in power. And within Isaiah's lifetime, they will sweep into the land and destroy everything that Judah thinks is so strong. Judah thinks they are doing so well, and yet they're sick. Beloved, this is why we always have to hold up our feelings to the Bible. Because sometimes our consciences get it right, and sometimes they don't. And what is most important is never how we feel about something, because Judah felt like they were doing great. What matters is what God has spoken to us. And we always interpret our feelings through what God has revealed. But this is the first consequence, a national sickness. Second consequence, religious sickness, which was manifested in a religious formalism and religious hypocrisy. Israel remains very religious, but it's just a going through the motions. In the end, it's actually hypocritical. And shockingly, God says, I would rather you not be religious if you're going to be like this. Look at verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So first, because Judah does not know the Lord, their religion has become routine. They sing songs with their lips, but their hearts are far from the Lord. There's no deep sense of God and his holiness and his power and his mystery in their assemblies. And because they do not know God, they don't look for him. They don't expect to encounter his presence when they gather together, and so they don't, and they walk away unchanged. Again, they're just going through the motions. It's a formalism. But further, the religious sickness is seen in that as they offer their routine worship, they're doing it with hands that are quick to do evil. Again, he finishes verse 15, your hands are full of blood. And then verse 13, he says, you know how to put on a good show and look like you're reverent, but you're full of iniquity. This is hypocrisy. It's speaking one side of your mouth, God is worthy, I love him, I want to serve him, and then living out the other side and doing whatever you want, right? It's giving to God one morning a week, and then Monday through Saturday, just living for your desires and your pleasures. It's hypocrisy. Again, and the problem is that Judah doesn't know God. They actually think that's just like a matter of checking the right boxes. If they just do the right things, say the right words, do the right rituals, God will be satisfied, and then they can do whatever they want and live their life however they want. But God has always been more concerned about the heart behind our worship than the form it takes. God has always been concerned about the heart that was behind the sacrifices being offered and whether or not even the sacrifices are being offered. You know, the English Bible, the Bible's written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but you look at the English translation of it, there are over 750,000 words, 750,000 words. God had a lot to say to us. And yet never once does he give us an order of service. God doesn't tell us whether we should sing hymns or contemporary worship. He doesn't tell us whether we should kneel when we pray or stand. He doesn't tell us whether our sermons should be 10 minutes or 20 minutes or an hour. Those are not the things, those are things that we oftentimes concern ourselves with, but that is not what God cares about. What he wants is whatever our worship may look like, that it will be a genuine and authentic overflow of our hearts, that it will be reflective of how we are, however imperfectly, trying to live out the rest of the week. But Israel's worship is both formalistic and hypocritical. So again, there's national sickness, there's religious sickness, and third and finally, there's social sickness. As Judah has forgotten their God, society itself begins to fray at the seams. Look at verse 21 to 23. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Again, Isaiah points to widespread corruption, dishonesty, theft, murder, both in the leadership of the nation and among the people. It is widespread. But what is really interesting is that God speaking through Isaiah singles out is how they treated the orphans and the widows in their society. I've mentioned this before, but in the ancient world, orphans and widows were some of the most vulnerable categories of people. If you were a widow, a woman whose husband had died, you had very limited economic opportunities. And unless someone would care for you, you would starve. And the same thing with orphans. And so what God is saying is he's drawing attention to how the most vulnerable in their society are treated. It is so clear throughout the whole Bible that God has a special concern for those who are most vulnerable in any given society. I could quote passage after passage. I'm going to quote three for you because I don't want you to take my word for it. But here, God's concern in just the Old Testament, Psalm 82, 3 to 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is God's will. Proverbs 15, 25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. God himself maintains the needs and cares for the needs of the most vulnerable. Deuteronomy 24, 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to a sojourner or the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. And that just continues in the New Testament. in Jesus' ministry and his teachings. And it doesn't get any more clear than James when he writes in his letter in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." When God wants to measure the health of a society, he doesn't look at the GDP, he doesn't look at the housing market, he doesn't look at the form of government or whether it's functioning effectively, he doesn't even primarily look at religious attendance. He looks at how the most vulnerable are being treated, whether they're being cared for or ignored. Beloved, you live in multiple societies. But if you're a Christian, your first society is the church. And in the church, we have people who are in those kinds of categories. And so before we get upset about what's happening outside in our city or in the world, are we caring for our own orphans and widows? We have shut-ins. These are elderly members at Vine Street, many of whom attended for decades. And they're too old and too frail to come on Sunday mornings. Some of them live with family. Most of them live in retirement homes. Many of them are deeply lonely. And I try to visit them as much as I can, but it's more than a part-time pastor can do. I need your help. This is one way that you can do something that God cares deeply about, is going and visiting and caring for the orphans and widows who are in distress. And I tell you what, I know that can be a very intimidating thing if you don't know some of these members. I will be happy to go with you. Beloved, we have to care for the widows and the orphans that are in our own midst. But this is the state of Judah. There's national, religious, and social sickness at people who do not know the Lord anymore. And while this is the real state of Judah that God calls Isaiah to prophesy to, this isn't just God bringing his indictment on Judah, but rather he's calling for his children to come back. He's trying to woo them back. And so yes, first we get God's denunciation, but second we then get God's appeal and promise. This is our second point, God's appeal and promise. Right in the middle of God's denunciation, we get this appeal that his people would turn back in order that they might be healed. But before they can be healed, they first have to stop and to learn and to seek. Let me read verses 16 and 17. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." It's interesting. What's clear from God's appeal is that biblical repentance is not a passing feeling of remorse, nor is it a one-time kind of impulsive decision, but it's a process that involves work. And the first step in this process is stopping. For Israel, it's stop the oppression and the neglect of those who are most vulnerable among you. Stop the stealing and the lying and the murdering. Stop the formalistic worship, the half-hearted motions. Stop worshiping false gods. It's interesting, when we think of repentance as, a lot of times I think we will think of repentance as primarily feeling remorse. And so we do something, God convicts our hearts, we feel remorse, we even cry over it, and we're like, well, I've repented, move on. But the thing is that the first step in real repentance, yes, remorse should be part of it, but it's actually stopping and changing what we've been doing. And if we're not willing to actually stop and change anything, we haven't repented, no matter how bad we feel about it. And in fact, if we're not willing to change something and do something differently, we're going to keep doing the same thing, and over time we'll actually feel less remorse because our consciences are seared. And so the first part of biblical repentance is first stopping, changing. Secondly, it's learning. Note that there is a negative element of repentance and a positive. It's negative, stop doing this. Positive, start doing this. You got to learn to do good, because repentance is not just feeling bad, but it's reorienting our lives. We were walking one way. Repentance is stopping and then learning how to reorient our lives according to God's plan and his desire. So stop, learn, and lastly, seek. And it says, seek justice specifically. Now, justice is a loaded word in our context. It means different things to different people. But most broadly, when the Bible talks about justice, it's talking about what's right according to God's standard. And injustice is what is not right according to God's standard. And so the processes of repentance are stopping, learning, and then seeking what God desires. Not seeking what our society says is right, not even seeking what our hearts are telling us what is right, but seeking what God says is right. In the way that Jesus talks about in the New Testament, where he talks about a woman who loses a pearl of great price and searches for it. Or if we use a more modern analogy, a wife who loses her wedding ring. And she knows it's somewhere in her house. She's not going to be like, well, 5 minutes of searching, I can't find it. Oh well, moving on. She's going to tear that house to pieces to find that blasted ring that her husband spent a year eating peanut butter and jelly for to save up for. That's the kind of seeking that God is calling Judah to do. Stop and learn and seek with all your heart for God and his ways. Beloved, this is so important because the promise that God is going to give is premised on Judah doing this. It's premised on them stopping and learning and seeking, of doing the hard work of repentance. And if Judah is not willing to do this, then the promise of God will never come true. Repentance is hard work. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. It's hard at times. And if we're not willing to work hard to reorient ourselves and to seek God again, then we're never going to experience the promise that God gives. I want to be really clear. Repentance is necessary for God's forgiveness, but it does not earn God's forgiveness. Something can be necessary without earning it. Let me give you an illustration. If I'm going to win the Boston Marathon, it will be necessary that I train. If I want to run a marathon and not die, it will be necessary that I train. But that does not mean that I will deserve to win. If me and how God made my body wins the Boston Marathon, it will always be an act of sheer grace, okay? But it will also require a whole lot of work on my part. And the reality is, in a great mystery, when we stand before Jesus, we'll see that even our repentance was a gift of grace. Even our hard work that we put in to stop and learn and seek was a gift that God gave us as he fills us with his Spirit. But first, God appeals to them. He's wooing to them. Come back. Come back. And then he gives us the promise that is just unbelievable. Complete forgiveness. Verse 18, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they should be like white like wool. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Certainly one of the most well-known verses about God's forgiveness. Now, Isaiah 1 is given in the context of a divine courtroom. God is bringing charges against Israel. That's why verse 2, he calls heaven and earth as his witnesses. And he brings these charges, and the charges are devastating, and the case that God brings is Loctite. And here God says, now, Judah, call for a verdict. Stop, learn, and seek. And then call for a verdict and see what the verdict will be. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's in your past. It doesn't matter what you feel like has tainted your soul. The verdict will be, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become white as wool. The final verdict will be complete forgiveness, complete cleansing for those who turn to the God who offers this. Now, I have a question. Again, we're in a courtroom. How can God, the judge, just wave away our sin? We know in our own justice system, with all its strengths and weaknesses, a judge can't just be like, you know, I feel bad. Don't worry about it. Go home. I forgive you. That would be a gross miscarriage of justice. And God is the perfect judge. If a human judge can't do that, how much less can God, the perfect judge? So how can God just wave away Judah's sin? And that question will be one that will be developed more and more as we go through Isaiah, but ultimately find its answer when God himself comes to us in the man Jesus Christ. And when the Son of God comes and he takes my sin that was red like scarlet and your sin, and then he goes and he dies on a cross and for all time permanently pays the cost of justice, satisfies justice to the uttermost, so that he can say, though your sins are like scarlet, it doesn't matter. They've been paid for. They've been atoned. You're forgiven. He can offer mercy and grace to any who will come to him. Of course, Isaiah doesn't see that fully. He sees that dimly. But he recognizes that the forgiveness and the atonement that they need will only come from God himself and never from anything that Judah and their state could do for themselves. And so this is God's appeal and promise. He appeals to his people, come back, repent, and the promise is complete forgiveness. This brings us to our first point, God's denunciation. Second point, God's appeal and promise. And briefly, I have two applications for us in our last point. And the first one is examine ourselves. You know, if we go through Isaiah, and every week we read about Isaiah and we think, well, they had problems. Get those people a therapist. Glad I'm not like that. If that's our reaction, we're going to miss what the Spirit of God wants to do in your heart and what he wants to do in my heart. Instead, as we read of the various ways that Judah had strayed, it's an invitation for us to look within our own hearts. Are there seeds of a similar kind of wandering that are beginning to grow in our own hearts? So for instance, how is our worship? Judah's worship had become half-hearted, going through the motions. How's our worship? Again, not necessarily the form, but the heart behind it. Do you know how much God cares about whether you sing with all your heart or just kind of half-heartedly mutter? Waiting for this to get over with. How much God wants you to come every Sunday and offer your heart to him. Not be thinking about what's for lunch or for work. God has told us, you got 6 days to do all that you need to do. Can we give God 1 hour of our headspace to be completely his? A bit of pastoral advice. Worshiping well on Sunday begins Saturday night. I've received this advice from others. I think it's very helpful. If you go to bed late on Saturday, it will be very difficult for you to worship well on Sunday because you're human and God made us to be humbled every day and that we need sleep or our bodies don't function. Get to bed on time, Saturday night. Secondly, consider preparing all that you need Saturday night so that Sunday morning you're not waking up with a laundry list of things to do that you're barely getting done and then you're showing up flustered and get it all done Saturday night and you can wake up and focus on preparing your heart to enter into full-hearted worship because beloved God's going to meet you. Don't you want to prepare for that? Second, are there habitual sins in our lives that we've become desensitized to? This is Judah. I mean, God says, I'm not fooled. Your life's full of iniquity. You're just not seeing it. Is there pornography addiction? Or alcohol abuse, or drug abuse? Was there anger and cutting words that we're regularly doing? Or selfishness, or just bitterness and pride? Now, if anyone claims to be without sin, rest assured that person is a liar. According to John, in 1 John, we will struggle with sin and the indwelling effects of our flesh until Jesus comes home and sets us free. Judah's problem was that they were tolerating it, and they were minimizing it and justifying it and just plain ignoring it. And so God, he is speaking to sin that we are minimizing and rationalizing, ignoring when he says, I cannot endure iniquity. And solemn assembly, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Beloved, we have to do the hard work of internal excavation, because only then can we be healed. Only then can we know the blessedness and freedom of forgiveness. Because repentance is only one side of this coin. Yeah, the first application, I think, is we need to be willing to hear what God wants to say to us and to examine our own hearts and where are we being tempted in these ways. But the second side of that coin is then to receive the forgiveness that God has promised through his son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, when God speaks in Isaiah 1:18, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You need to hear the voice of your Savior saying that to you, promising it. That is Jesus. And he's not saying, look, though your sins are like scarlet, see what I can do. He says, they shall be white as snow, and what the Lord has spoken will come to be. He promised that to you. Receive it. The word that spoke into existence, all that is, has bound himself to that promise. Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So in conclusion, in Isaiah 1, yes, we see God's denunciation of his people's sin and apathy and idolatry, and beloved, if we're willing to hear it, our Father's voice in deep love, confronting our own sin and apathy and idolatry. But also, when we stop and we learn and we seek to receive the promise of not a partial forgiveness or a temporary forgiveness, but a complete forgiveness that God, the Almighty God, has spoken over you, so that you can know when you walk out these doors and you go home, it don't matter what your conscience tells you, it doesn't matter what your friends tell you, you are forgiven. You're free. In that trust, let's close in prayer. Jesus, I pray that we will be a people whose hearts remain soft, whose consciences remain tender. Lord, that we'd be quick to repent and confess and turn back to you, and that we'll be filled with the confidence that comes from knowing a Father who loves us so faithfully, to know the confidence of one who has been cleansed. And it doesn't matter what anyone else says about us. The living Lord has spoken. The matter is settled. Fill us with that joy. May this meeting here be a foretaste of the joy we'll experience when we worship around your throne and glory with our brothers and sisters for all eternity, worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Come, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.